should like to turn you now to the Word of God and to the 1 Corinthian Epistle, chapter 1. The 1 Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf, for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And then briefly to our text for this evening, which is found in the Galatian Epistle, chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, the same inspired author on the same theme says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
I might, for the benefit particularly of visitors amongst us whom we welcome in the Lord's name, mention that our current subject of study for our evening ministry on the Lord's Day is the Galatian Epistle, where we have come almost to the end of this work, and last time considered verses 12 and 13, seeing in there something of the basis and what lies at the foundation of so much false teaching and heresy amongst the people of God, and what often motivates or inspires false doctrine. For as we know, in those churches at Galatia, such falsehoods had erupted, and certain Judaizing heretics from Jerusalem had come seeking to reimpose upon the Christian churches of Galatia certain of the ceremonies and rituals and rites of the Jewish system, claiming that they could not be proper Christians unless they first submitted themselves to Jewish ordinances. And here in verse 12, we see two of their reasons for doing this. Firstly, to make a fair show in the flesh. False teaching, and teaching which strays from the pure truth of Scripture, is often brought about by those who desire to impress people at a worldly level, or to have people favor them, or like them, or prefer them from a humanistic point of view. To make a fair show in the flesh. Or secondly, the other great motivation to false teaching is this matter of avoiding persecution. The false teachers who were acting in the way in which they had in Galatia did so lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They wanted to run, as it were, with the hare and the hounds. They wanted to have a foot in both camps. They wanted to mix with the Christian churches in Galatia, but at the same time keep their ardent Jewish contacts and families back home in Jerusalem content as well. They did not want to be called out as Christians. They did not want to be persecuted as Christians. So they sought this compromise, this amalgamation of false and true, which of course always ends up as falsehood. But the apostle points out that these false teachers, for all their efforts and for all their attempts, were pleasing no one, especially not God. They were not keeping the law. They were not winning, as it were, to themselves divine favor, quite apart from it. They were instead only glorying in other men. The thing which they delighted in most was to have a great company of followers, to be able to point to how many individuals followed their line of teaching or went along with them in their own heresies and in their own falsehoods, that they might glory in fleshly things, in numbers of persons submitting themselves to these physical or ritualistic ceremonies. The Apostle Paul points out that true Christianity, truly preached and truly practiced, leaves no room for glorying in the flesh. Not even he, and we read again something of his credentials given there in Philippians chapter 3, considered himself to have achieved anything or be anything by any of those human or earthly measures, by any of those fleshly dimensions. Indeed, the only thing, he said, that mattered to him, the only thing which distinguished him or made him anybody at all, was the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Which brings us this evening to this wonderful and well-known verse, verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6, the culmination of this particular passage and of this line of the apostle's argument. "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to start by saying something which might sound contentious or controversial or even iconoclastic, but I shall then seek to explain it. And the point I would like to make is this. I think it is a great pity, a great shame, indeed a great tragedy, that the cross has become a symbol of Christianity. That around the world, in this day and age, the sign of a cross is recognized or regarded to be a symbol or an emblem of Christianity. In all sorts of walks of life, even on maps and so forth, it is used in that particular way. And one can find crosses of all shapes and sizes and kinds. You can get gold ones and bejeweled ones and sculpted ones and decorative ones and ornamental ones and artistic ones. And these are supposed to represent Christianity and to symbolize Christianity. And we have got so used to the idea of the cross in that respect, and it is so commonly known and spoken of in religious terms, that when we come to a verse like this, we cannot understand it or comprehend it as it would have been received by those who read this letter at the first. Try to think for a moment, my friends, what the cross meant in the first century world, in first century Galatia, to which Paul wrote. Galatia was part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had extended its power and its influence all around the Mediterranean, and it had imposed its rule and its will in a large part by force and by violence. And its chosen method of punishing its opponents and of putting to death its criminals and of silencing its critics was crucifixion. Just as the French Revolution was characterized by the use of the guillotine and 20th century America was renowned for its use of the electric chair, the Roman Empire used crosses to crucify people. And that was what it meant. It was a very public means of public execution. They used it to terrorize the populations over which they ruled with an iron hand. It was a way of putting people to death and killing their enemies in the most public and horrifically visual way that they could imagine. And the cross, wherever it was seen around the Roman world, was a sign of execution. It was like a set of gallows. It was a gibbet. It was a guillotine. It was used to put people to death. It would never have been spoken of in polite society. It would never have formed a subject for after-dinner conversation. It was a thing horrible to contemplate. It was a thing utterly and entirely associated with the putting to death of the enemies and the critics and the criminals of Rome. That is what the hearers of this Galatian epistle, that is what first century men and women across the Middle East and the Mediterranean would have thought of when they heard the word cross. It was their equivalent of gallows, or gibbet, or guillotine. And this is why it was a thing so startling, so outrageous, so offensive to popular sensibilities, when the likes of Paul and the New Testament Christians spoke of the cross of Christ, the gallows upon which Christ was hung, the gibbet to which he was transfixed and upon which he was put to death. In fact, you might be surprised to learn that after, obviously, the historical record of the Gospels, the word cross, at least in that English translation, only comes 11 more times in all of the New Testament epistles. It was not a word that was used lightly. It was not bandied about freely. It was a word likely to provoke a reaction, likely to offend people's sensibilities. And that is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this shows us something of the nature of the word and the effect of this language upon those who heard it. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22. And Paul speaks of seeking to preach to Jewish audiences and Gentile audiences. And he says the Jews require a sign. They want talk of miracles or of wonders or of tokens and evidences of deity. The Greeks seek after wisdom. They want something philosophical. They want something intellectual to please their minds and their state of erudition. But we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. He says we preach a cross. He has mentioned it there in verse 17. The cross of Christ, the gallows of Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. They're offended at the very mention of it. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. It's criminals and ne'er-do-wells and the offscourings of society who find their way to a cross. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here in our text, the Apostle Paul says to those Galatian readers, true Christians, and also the heretics that were amongst them, God forbid that I should glory, save in the gibbet of the Lord Jesus Christ, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It might have provoked a sharp intake of breath. It might have offended some people to hear it, put as bluntly as this. But that is what the apostle speaks of. This, he says, is what I glory in. This is what I rejoice in. This is the only thing that matters to me. Now you'll notice that our text begins with this word, but. It is a conjunction, but it is also a negation. It sets two clauses in contradistinction to one another. And we might say, well, what is Paul connecting this point with here? But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps to some extent, he's connecting it to what he said in verse 12. He spoke of those who were teaching falsehoods and were motivated in their heresies largely by trying to avoid persecution, which was being visited upon the Christians, trying to continue to curry favor with Jewish persons so that they shouldn't suffer as Christians. This is how those heretics are behaving, says the apostle, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. But, verse 14, in contrast to that attitude, says the apostle, I'm going to glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to glory in the suffering, in the public execution, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we connect verse 12 and verse 14 together, the apostle's sense would seem to be this. Quite apart from fearing persecution and from avoiding it at all costs and from indulging compromise and spouting heresies in order to avoid persecution, he says, if I must suffer persecution too, and if my life is threatened, and if my well-being is put at risk, and if I run all the while in jeopardy and in peril of execution myself, then so be it. Quite apart from avoiding it at all costs, should it befall me and should these things come upon me, then I'm going to rejoice in them. And by the grace of God, I'm going to be thankful that such a lot should be mine, or that such a pathway should be mine. And of course, there are various verses that re-echo this sentiment, strange though it might seem to our ears, where we have such a comfortable existence and can practice our Christianity so freely and without persecution. But listen to what some of the other apostles and early Christians had to say on this point. Just a few references, you needn't turn to them all, but here in Acts 5, verse 41, one of the earliest examples of persecution of the Christians after the day of Pentecost, they departed from the presence of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then similarly, in Romans chapter 5, the apostle, speaking of himself and of his traveling companions and fellow laborers, says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. We glory in tribulation. And to the Corinthians, he wrote along similar lines, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, "For I think that God hath set us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and unto men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." And then in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 5, he again has this to say, speaking of his experiences and the visions of glory and of the Lord Jesus that were given him. He says, "Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmities." I will glory, he says, in afflictions. I will glory in tribulations. I will glory in adversity faced for the sake of Christ and his gospel. "For unto you it is given," Philippians 1:29, "in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Now, my friends, we know so little of real and actual suffering for the sake of the gospel. We know very little of being persecuted or oppressed by men on account of our Christian profession. And were we to be brought into such circumstances, and were we to face such a lot as this, and were Christianity to be outlawed and a Christian profession to risk imprisonment or even death, we cannot say how we would react to that. We cannot say how we might respond. All we can do is pray that we might have the same grace as was evidently given to the likes of Paul and to Peter and to those early New Testament Christians who, when they faced those things, imprisonment, threats, violence, persecution, corporal punishment, even capital punishment or the threat of it, they were still able to rejoice. Not in a masochistic way, not in an arrogant way, but were given the grace in view of those things to thank God that they were able to suffer for the Christian faith. Because in so suffering, they felt what the apostle describes in another place as the fellowship of his sufferings. Communion with the Lord Jesus Christ through sufferings. Not in some extraordinary or supernatural way, but simply in this, they recognized the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and was oppressed and persecuted by men. And when the same things were visited upon them for the same reasons, for the same truth, for the sake of the same gospel, they felt this glorious comfort and this consolation in knowing that they were like the Lord Jesus in this respect. That people were regarding them as they had regarded him. They were punishing Christians for the name of Christ which they bore. "God forbid," says the apostle in our text, "God forbid that I should be amongst those who seek to avoid persecution, who seek to evade the reproaches and the scorn and the hatred of men. God forbid that I should do anything other than glory in the cross of Christ than rejoice in tribulations and adversity faced for the sake of the gospel. That is the truth of our text if we connect verse 14 with verse 12. But you know, there is something else we can do here. We can connect verse 14 with verse 13. And we could use this opening word, but, in another way. And we could compare that which Paul has said in the immediately preceding verse, and that which those Jewish heretics prided themselves on, and that which they boasted in, that which they gloried in, namely, other men, and the number of persons who followed after them in their false teachings, and the number of people who they compelled or constrained or convinced to go along with them in their heretical ways, that they might glory in their converts, in their followers, in the flesh of men. But God forbid, says the apostle in our verse, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's true to say that the apostle could have boasted along these lines, that he could have grown proud of the number of people that listened to him, of the audiences which he drew, of the congregations which gathered to hear him preach, of the number of churches that he'd been used of God to establish around the Mediterranean, of the number of believers that were in those churches, of the number of individuals who would read his epistles. He could have boasted of that. He could have prided himself on that. My friends, let me challenge each one of us who are Christians here this evening. To what extent, I wonder, do we become proud, and wrongly proud, of our Christian achievements, of service that we think we have rendered to God, of labours that we believe we have wrought for him? My friends, we devalue those things. We undermine those very works if they are attended with any shred of pride or self-congratulation or self-estimation. Paul would not do it. God forbid, he says, that I should glory, that I should rejoice, that I should delight myself in anything except this: the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot boast, he says. I will not boast of being of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I will not boast of being a Pharisee. All those things that I once did in my former life while I was still Saul of Tarsus, I count but loss. And I reject them and eschew them absolutely and entirely. But you see, still now that he had been called by grace, still now that he had been granted those supernatural visions of the Lord Jesus Christ, still now after he had been inspired of the Holy Ghost to write epistles and had travelled the world around, establishing churches and being the conduit of light and truth and the means of grace to so many persons, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that was how he began writing to the Corinthians. He would minimize what he had done. He would not reckon or count up the baptisms that he had conducted. He would also say in another place that he would not come with powerful preaching or with words or arguments that might constrain people. He would not boast of his erudition or his abilities in the pulpit. I, brethren, he says, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This was his approach. This was his degree of self-estimation. He would not glory in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, don't lose sight of the sharpness of that word. Don't forget the offense almost inherent in that word, the cross of the Lord Jesus, the gibbet, the gallows of the Lord Jesus, the public execution of the Lord Jesus. And Paul's readers, particularly those who themselves did not believe or themselves were still intent on heresy, might have had good reason to ask, what is it, Paul, about the cross of Christ of all things? Not so much about his life or his example of righteousness or his preaching or his miracles, but particularly about his death. And such a horrible death, and such a public death, and a judicial death that you place so much store by, to the extent that you don't reckon anything else worth boasting of or glorying in. Well, my friends, let's briefly consider some of those verses which explicitly mention the cross here in the New Testament epistles, and consider what it is and what it means and what its value and significance is. Here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says the apostle, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Here he tells us the cross is the power of God to those that are saved. Now to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 16, he dares to use the word again and to bring this subject up again. And he says in Ephesians 2 verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Here he speaks of the cross as being the means of reconciliation of man with God, whether that man be a Jew or a Gentile or British or American or Roman or whatever other nationality he might be. Reconciliation unto God and a cancelling of enmity between God and man is wrought by the cross of the Lord Jesus. And then here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, he dares to use the word again, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And again in chapter 2 verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Here is why the Apostle Paul would boast, would glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus, in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, above and beyond and to the exclusion of all else. Because this, he says, is the means whereby God's power to save is enacted and outworked. What does a man need to be saved from? From sin. From sin and its consequences and its penalty. That is the danger. That is the risk. God, who is supremely holy, is angry with the wicked every day. God, who is righteousness personified, has nothing but wrath and judgment for sinners. They have nothing but his enmity and his hatred and his anger directed towards them. That is what they are in danger of. That is what they need to be saved from. And it cannot be avoided, it cannot be escaped or evaded by any other means. Not by any works which they might like to attempt themselves, not by any system of behavior or conduct which they might like to adopt or impose upon themselves. Nothing else will do than the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon a cross, where he was put to death, not by a miscarriage of justice, not by the spite of men, not by the vacillation of Pilate, not by the hatred of Herod, not by the will of men or even by the spite of devils, but he was put to death according to the will of God. And he suffered principally not the justice of man, not the justice of Pilate or of Herod, but the justice of God visited upon him for the sins of others which he bore. I'll boast in that, says Paul. I'll rejoice in that, because that's the only thing that could silence the raging of the law against me. That's the only thing that could answer its demands and that could answer its precepts and penalties simultaneously. That's the only thing that could still the enmity of God and transform it into favor and pleasure and delight. That's the only thing that could reconcile me to God, and more importantly, could reconcile God unto me, a sinner. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is the very hub and fulcrum of that plan of redemption that God has outworked. Nothing else matters. Nothing else counts. Nothing else is worth rejoicing in except this, says the apostle. Indeed, says the apostle, by virtue of this and my belief in it, the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world. The world is crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, what does he mean by that? It seems a strange expression. If the word cross was offensive, if the theme of crucifixion was regarded impolite, then surely this, the denouement of his argument, must have been strange indeed upon the ears and to the eyes of his readers. By whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You remember what we have said about crucifixion. It was very public. It was a horrible spectacle. It was designed to show not only was the individual concerned dead and done away with, but done away with in a spirit of great reproach and repudiation and scorn. And when it was appointed that the Lord Jesus should be crucified, it was considered the last great statement that could be made of defiance against him and of hatred of him and of scorn and reproach poured on his head. Well, says the apostle, the world is crucified to me. The world, he says. And by that, he encompasses a lot of things. He is talking about this material existence. He is talking about fallen humanity in all of their expectations and estimations. He is talking about human praise and human approbation, which those Jewish heretics were so anxious to win for themselves. He said all of these things, the ways of the world and of unbelieving men and women and of these false teachers, all of those things, he said, are crucified to me. Still to this day, sometimes people might use the expression of a person that they have fallen out with or no longer have anything to do with. They say, oh, they're dead to me. It's not an expression to use lightly, my friends. Indeed, quite offensive. To suggest that one has so little to do with another individual, it is as though they were already dead and buried. But this is how Paul uses the expression here. He says, the world is dead to me. All those things that used to appeal to me and used to be important to me, when I was so proud to call myself an Israelite, a Benjamite, a Pharisee, a scholar of Gamaliel, a persecutor of the followers of the way, when I used to put so much store by my achievements and my works and what I had done and what I had accomplished, that way of thinking, that way of life, he said, it is dead to me. And not only dead, he says, but I have put it to death. It has been a painful process, it's been a drawn-out process. We touched on this before in chapter 5 of Galatians. He said, but I've put it to death because I'm disgusted by it, and because it is a reproach to me, and because I'm ashamed of the worldly way of thinking which used to be mine, and I'm ashamed of the desires and appetites of the flesh. And so those things are dead now. Those things are done away and done away in a great cloud of acrimony and reproach. And he also says, and he is not afraid to admit it, he says, I am crucified to the world. He said, I have this attitude of disparagement and of distaste towards the world with all its behaviors and all its desires and so on. I don't hesitate to say it, the world is crucified to me. Well, there's a consequence to that. There's an associated issue with that. I am crucified to the world. And men and women of the world, says Paul, if they were to meet me and to hear what I believe and to hear where I stand and to hear my glorying in the cross of Christ, they might well have the same attitude to me as I have toward them, and very likely hate me for it. And if not physically put me to death themselves, then at least wish that I were dead, and dead in a painful and reproachful way, and the object of scorn and ignominy. The world is crucified to me. I am crucified to the world. The world is dead to me, and I am dead to the world. But you know, my friends, I believe there is still one further truth to be gleaned from those words. Perhaps there's many, many more, but one more for our consideration this evening. Crucifixion, death. It really is that, isn't it, which separates one world from another. It is that which takes an individual out of one sphere of existence and into another. Many Christians were actually crucified. In the first century, many were martyred, the Apostle Paul amongst them, as secular history would have us understand, the exact means unknown. But crucifixion was that which put them out of this world and into the next. It was that which, as it were, cut through the veil that lies between time and eternity and promoted them from this world scene to heaven above. And it is though the apostle says this, because of the cross of Christ, because of my faith in him, I am in a different world now. There is an immeasurably great degree of separation between me and this present sphere of existence. Yes, I must live here for a while. Yes, I must serve God here for a while. But I don't belong here. This isn't my home. I'm so far removed from this scene. I'm so far displaced from this present sphere of existence that it is as though I had already died and gone to heaven. I am not there in actuality yet, but it is a thing so sure and so certain and so guaranteed for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the efficacy of his death, that it is as though I were already crucified, already put to death, and I am worlds apart from this sphere of existence. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. May we be blessed to have the same testimony in our own turn as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude, of course, by singing hymn 203. Hymn 203. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride, number 203. Now unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen.